The week. My assignment got very complicated with your questions. All of a sudden, it's not so simple. But we'll try to address those as we go along this afternoon. And I also want to say, some of you may be wondering how I could be so free in talking to your brother Art here. I have known brother Art longer than any of you in this room. Our history goes way, way back. So we've got a long, deep relationship. I was not the least bit concerned that it would affect our relationship in any way. I love brother Art, and I want you to know that, okay? I will begin with the first question, which is kind of interesting. Ephesians chapter 5, because that's the passage that I was planning to turn to this afternoon. So the question is, thinking of marriage, is Ephesians 5, 1 to 21, which has nothing to do with marriage necessarily, a prelude to marriage? The first 21 verses talk about, well, let me just share some of them. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 5. That's where I want to be. Walk in love as Christ hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. And then we will, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are reproved that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always to God for all things, unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Those are the first 21 verses in this chapter. And the question is that a prelude to marriage? Well, if I were speaking to young people anticipating marriage, I would say definitely that is a prelude to marriage. You need to take these things into consideration before you get married. And I'm not sure what all that word prelude indicates. And I'm not sure, then the second question, would a focus on these first 21 verses prepare us for the principles given in verses 22 to 33? And the answer to that is a resounding yes. But I guess I'm always a little bit suspicious if this question means if these first 21 verses are not present in my spouse's life, does that mean that I am not bound to the marriage? I guess I tend to be a little bit suspicious of that kind of thing. And there I would say, no, this does not override the covenant once the covenant has been established. However, if you're thinking of marriage, yes, this is definitely a prelude to marriage, something that needs to be taken into consideration before you go into marriage. Having said that, and having read the first 21 verses, let's take a look at the rest of the chapter, because I wanted to walk through these verses with you. Now Paul focuses specifically on marriage, and I'm going to take these verses as Paul wrote them. I don't know why he addressed wives before husbands, except that the Holy Spirit apparently inspired him to do that, because we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But that's what Paul did. I guess maybe I'm a little bit cowardly. I tend to want to talk to the husbands first and then the wives, but Paul addresses the wives first. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I understand this congregation is very responsive. To whom did Paul address that verse? then you men don't need to read it. The verse is not addressed to you. So that verse does not apply to you men. If there's any scripture verses in the Bible that you could skip over, it would be that one. Paul was not talking to you. A lot of men take this verse, and they've got it memorized very, very well, and they use it as a big stick to try to control and manipulate their wives. And that was not Paul's intent at all. So this verse is addressed to wives. He said, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Let's just try to unpack that a little bit. Submission, the whole concept of submission is a heart. That is a heart condition. That is a state of the heart. And submission is not something that can be coerced or forced. You can't force someone to submit, because when you try to do that, it morphs into something else. Even if you succeed in forcing your will onto someone else, if you force it onto someone else, it's not submission. It's coercion, or it's subjugation is what it becomes. So submission is something that has to flow out of the heart of the individual, and in this case, out of the wives. Love is like that also. You can't force love onto someone. You can't force someone to love. If you try it, it becomes manipulation, and it's not love. And worship is the same way. You can't force worship. If it's forced, then it's not true worship. It becomes something else. So these qualities, submission, love, and worship, are qualities that can only blossom in a free will environment. And this is the beauty of the gospel, because God doesn't coerce us to follow him. He doesn't coerce us to worship him. He invites us to worship him. He presents himself to us, and he says, this is what I will do for you if you will worship me, but he doesn't coerce it. And this is why I believe that marriage is a microcosm. It's a very small likeness of the new covenant and the gospel, because the relationship is a relationship that flows out of the heart, out of a heart of love, as opposed to something that is imposed upon us from outside. So these qualities can only bloom in a free will environment. The degree to which you submit to your husband is the degree to which you are able to receive his love. And for the husband, the degree to which you love your wife is the degree to which she can freely submit to you. So Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Later on, we're going to get to the verse that says, husbands, love your wives. We have two commands here and two qualities that are mutually, they feed upon one another. In other words, if we love our wives the way Christ loved the church, what we're going to look at here after a while, it's not difficult for her to submit to us. If there's true, genuine love there, she's going to be willing to submit to us. As a matter of fact, wives actually long for the protection and the relationship that comes out of that kind of a relationship. That gives them security, that gives them identity, it gives them purpose, and they actually long for that. On the other hand, if it's something that is forced upon them or imposed upon them outside of a loving relationship, it becomes a huge burden, and that's what a lot of women react to. Submission is placing myself behind my husband. It is drawing from his strength. It is receiving his protection. My wife has a definition for submission. She said submission is ducking so that he gets the blow. It's allowing him to carry the responsibility that rightly belongs to him. Okay? It's getting yourself out of the way so that he can do his thing, and so God can deal with him the way God wants to deal with him. So, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The husband is the head of the wife, And we husbands sometimes get a bit heady about this, the fact that we are the head. That means that we get the last word and that we get to say what we will. Well, let's think about that a bit. We all have a head, don't we? You have a head. Everybody has a head. The head is the control system for the central nervous system. Every nerve in your body is processed through your head. No, I'm not a doctor. If there's doctors here, excuse me. They say reflexes are not processed in that way, but your central nervous system is controlled by your head. So let's assume, do we have any carpenters here today? Carpenters used to hammer nails. They don't anymore. They've got nail guns and all kinds of ways to fasten things together, but they used to hammer nails. Let's suppose we're an old-fashioned carpenter and we're building a pole barn with 20-penny ring shanks, and it's a cold October morning, frosty morning, so you know your fingers are a little bit stiff, and you're out there driving these 20-penny ring shanks, and it happened. The hammer slipped off the nail and came crashing down on the wrong nail. What happens? Well, your thumb sends out an SOS signal to your head and says, my nail has been smashed. Please do something about it. And your head sends out a message to your right hand and tells your right hand to please lay the hammer down and rush over to left field because left thumb is throbbing. And so right hand lays the hammer down, rushes over to left field, and gives left thumb a big squeeze, and left thumb is greatly comforted. That's the head in action. The husband is the head of the wife. That means that he is connected to her in every way. He is constantly aware of how she is feeling, what's going on in her life, and he is constantly responding to that. Now, if you were to see someone hurting themselves, banging their head against the wall, you would say that person is crazy. His head is not working right, because people don't normally hurt themselves. They look out for themselves. They take care of their body, first of all. And Paul said the husband is the head of the wife, and he is the savior of the body. He used that terminology. Thus, the husband's job is to take care of his wife and make sure that she is comforted, that she is cared for, that her needs are being met, that he is constantly sensitive to her. Okay? The husband is the head of the wife. And this happens very, very naturally. When you men come home from work at the end of the day and you walk into the house, you're sending out these nerve impulses, these signals. How is my wife? Is she happy? Is she smiling? Is she sad? Does she need comforted? Does she need a kiss? What can I do to make her happy? It happens pretty much automatically. You because of the intimate relationship of marriage, you're constantly aware of her position, her status, how she's feeling. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. There we have that beautiful example of Christ caring for the church, constantly pouring himself out for the well-being of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. There is this element of submission, and we can't ignore it. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to me that in our Anabaptist circles, if there is one thing that we are consistent in, it is the head covering. Churches that throw off the head covering, we say, they're not Anabaptist anymore. Well, if you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, what does that represent? That represents that this woman understands and accepts God's role of headship, which is God, Christ, man, woman. And that she is willing to embrace that. So this is not some doctrine, some new doctrine that I'm presenting. This is something that our Anabaptist people have understood for years and years and years. We will get to some of your hard questions in a moment. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Before I go there, let me share this. I call this the degradation of marriage, and I can talk about this with a certain amount of authority because I'm old. I can remember the 60s, the 1960s. The 1960s was an era of social and civil unrest, and It was back in the 60s, was the hippie days, when men wore their hair down over their shoulders, and they wore granny glasses down on their nose, and they wore flip-flops on their feet and big baggy pants, and they would walk around the streets with no money in their pockets, wanting to travel places. And they would get a box top, and they would put on their San Francisco, and they would stand out along the road with their thumb out like this, and someone would stop by and pick them up and haul them west. And after a while, they'd find themselves in San Francisco. It was the hippie movement. It was a hippie culture. It was the counterculture movement. And along with that was gross immorality. The 60s was a time when morality went to the wind, and that was just part of the hippie culture. Well, what followed that era was the 70s, where in the 70s we had the rise of feminism, not the beginnings of feminism. Feminism had its roots way back. But during the 70s, feminism came to the front. And my evaluation of that is that women decided, if men are not going to care for us, if they're just going to use us and cast us aside, if they're not going to care for us, then we're going to have to take care of ourselves. Who needs a man? And so we have the rise of feminism throughout the 70s. And then into the 80s, we have the rise of homosexuality, where it became much more public and much more common. Now we have the genders at war with one another, living averse to one another, and this is what happened in our society at large. And this is the conclusion that I've come to, that when Christian men, or when men in general, fail to defend the virtue of women, and rather than defending the virtue of women, they exploit them, women react by despising the leadership of men. And when Christian men become morally complacent, Christian women begin to despise men and look for fulfillment and security in other relationships, relationships with other women or other relationships. And so it begins with, and I'm convinced that if godly men will rise up and be godly men and take care of their wives, women are natural responders. They respond well to love. They respond well to godliness. They respond well. They crave security. And the weight of the bulk of the responsibility rests on us as men to be godly men, to be trustworthy, to be the kind of man that she can trust. Maybe we should take the time. We're going to have to deal with it here at some point. So let me talk about this one. What do you tell someone who has lost their trust in the spouse and doesn't feel safe? This is one of our questions. What do you do? How do you help someone who has lost their trust in their spouse and doesn't feel safe? This is not a simple question with a simple answer, because we need to know a little more information. First of all, is this spouse repentant or is he not? That's a big part of it. Is the spouse repentant or is it not? Is he not? Is this an infidelity that is ongoing, or is this something that is that he is repentant and he is looking to rebuild the marriage, rebuild the relationships? What do you tell someone who has lost their trust? Trust is not something that can be rebuilt in a moment. Forgiveness can happen in a moment. Trust takes time, because you've got to prove yourself worthy of that trust. I was communicating with a husband one time who had lost his wife's trust. And he was saying, why can't you just trust me? Why, you know, I repented. Why can't you just trust me? How long will it take? And I looked at him and I said, maybe 10 years. And he got really irate about that. He's like, no way. He said, it can't possibly take 10 years to regain trust. Well, if you're not willing as a man to commit to that, if it takes 10 years to rebuild trust, I'll take 10 years working on it. If you're not willing to commit to that, then that's pretty much of an indicator that you don't really want to do this. You're not really into it. And how do you rebuild trust? Well, the first word that comes to my mind is transparency. The best way to rebuild trust is transparency. Just simply being open and honest about your life. And, I think we men are afraid to do that because we're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of being despised because of what we have done or whatever. The fact of the matter is, wives are a whole lot more forgiving and forbearing than what we give them credit for. If they find us to be honest, open, transparent, your wife wants your marriage to be real and adorable, probably as much or more than what you do. And if we're willing to be vulnerable in that way, we will find that actually, I think there's something in a woman that when she sees her husband being vulnerable, it kind of triggers the mothering instinct in her, and you will be surprised how willing she will be to meet you there. A question on the same. Are there valid reasons to separate? And I would answer that by saying, yes, as a pastor, I would not expect a wife to share her husband with another woman. Yes, I think there are valid reasons to separate, although, as I've already indicated, I think there's far too many separations happening in our Anabaptist circles for far lesser reasons than that. So that would be my response to that. Back to the book of Ephesians. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Then the next verse, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That is a powerful verse. I have read that verse. I have meditated on that verse. I have prayed over that verse. I have asked the Lord to open that verse up to me. What does that mean? How can I comprehend Christ's love for the church? And I'm supposed to love my wife that way. The Lord gave me a little bit of insight into it, and I'll try to share with you what I understand. Christ loved his bride sacrificially. Luke 22:44 reads, and being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That's a little bit of a window into a picture of how Christ loved the church. He demonstrated sacrificial love in Gethsemane and at Calvary. Sacrificial love is to lay down selfish desires for the sake of intimacy. Selfishness is the greatest hindrance to intimacy. You cannot be your independent self and at the same time be intimately one with your wife. And it's kind of interesting because whenever we're courting, we want to share everything, don't we? We want to share everything. Matter of fact, yeah. But then we go into marriage, and all of a sudden, we start backpedaling. I still want to be who I am. You know, I don't want to lose my identity completely. I still am, after all, a man, and I still am. Sacrificial love means that when we get married, we leave our identity. We unite our identities. It's now we, okay? My personal identity is lost in my relationship with my wife, and we become one. We become a new identity. There's something very, very powerful about the greater sacrificing for the lesser. And if being the head means you are the greater, then there is something very, very powerful about you as a husband sacrificing for the benefit of your wife. Jesus demonstrated this in the upper room when he knelt and washed the disciples' feet. And we do that to this day. We remember that and we practice that. And you know, there's something happens in the heart of the lesser when the greater makes a sacrifice for the lesser. And there's something happens in the heart of your wife when she sees you making a sacrifice on her behalf and doing for her. There's something that bonds you together and brings us together. Sacrificial love. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands are called to lay down their lives for their wife. Tell me, which of those is making the greater sacrifice? Is it a greater sacrifice to submit to your husband, or is it a greater sacrifice to lay down your life for your wife? I'm not going to try to decide, because I think they are both very, very weighty and very, very powerful, powerful way to relate. And I think God has provided that as a balance. God doesn't ask the wives to do something that he doesn't ask the husbands to do something equal or greater. Love your wives redemptively. Jesus loved his bride redemptively, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. This is in the same chapter here, 26 and 27, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Jesus purchased his bride with his blood and sanctified her with his word. Love your wife redemptively. So she does have weaknesses. She does have a few spots and blemishes that you discover after you're married. Fears, feelings of inferiority, insecurities, physical limitations. These are kinds of things that are kind of universal. All women experience these kinds of things in one way or another. And to love your wife redemptively is to help her through her weaknesses or her fears, and to help her to rise above those. There's a story I like to tell about John and Sarita. John and Sarita lived in the South Sea Islands. Don't ask me which ones. I read this story in a book, and I don't know which islands they lived in. But Sarita, it was part of this culture, was that when a young man wants to get married, he has to pay for his wife. He has to buy her, and the money that they used was cows, so he had to buy her with cows. And it so happened in that culture that, you know, if a young girl was exceedingly beautiful, her father might be able to get as many as 5 cows for her. If she wasn't so beautiful, he maybe had to settle for 2. Anyways, this was the way the culture worked. Well, Sarita was kind of the joke of the town. The men kind of joked that, you know, her dad's going to be lucky if he gets 2 cows for her. Anyways, John fell in love with Sarita. John lived on an adjoining island, and he must have visited Sarita's island and met her, and he discovered something in Sarita that nobody else saw, and he fell in love with Sarita. He wanted to marry Sarita. So when the time came to agree on a marriage, he went to Sarita's father, and he said to Sarita, he must have been a wealthy man, he said to Sarita's father, he said, I want to give you 8 cows for Sarita. 8 cows for Sarita. Well, word spread like wildfire across the island. Sarita's dad is getting 8 cows for Sarita. He must have really pulled Johnny's leg on that one. He's getting 8 cows for Sarita. Well, Johnny and Sarita got married, and he took Sarita over to his island, and they set up housekeeping. Now Sarita is on Johnny's island, and she is an 8 cow wife. There is no other woman on Sarita's island that is an 8 cow wife. Sarita is the queen of the island because she is an 8 cow wife. And Sarita rose to the occasion. They came back home sometime later to visit Sarita's folks, and Sarita was beaming. She was radiant. She was beautiful. She was Johnny's 8 cow wife. The fact of the matter is that you and you alone determine the value of your marriage. As a matter of fact, I brought another object lesson along. Let me share it with you. Brought it. I may as well show it to you. You see these little wine goblets here? I have 2 of them. See those? They're very, very old. They're antique. They're called fingertip wine goblets. As a matter of fact, this pair of wine goblets is worth $1,200. That's what it's worth. You see, they belong to my grandmother, Byers. They're the only thing that I have of my grandmother Byers. I bought them at her sale. Don't remember what I paid for them. But today, they are worth $1,200 a piece. You're willing to give me that money? You can take them along home. Not on a Sunday, but you can send me the money next week. I'd sell them for $1,200, not a penny less. If I were to put them at a yard sale or a flea market, I might get, let's say, $20 for the pair. But if you're going to buy them from me, you're going to have to pay $1,200. Because, you see, they're mine. I could place any value on them that I want. It's all I have from my grandmother. Once they're gone, I will have nothing from my grandmother. So I placed a value on them of $1,200. They're mine. You can have them for $1,200. Your marriage is yours. You can place whatever value on it you want. Some men place a very high value on their marriage. Some women place a very, very high value on their marriage. They're not willing to let go at any price. Then others treat their marriage as though it is disposable. It's up to you, really. You're the one that determines the value of your marriage. Jesus loved his bride purposefully, with intent. This is called intentional marriage. Jesus loved his bride with intent. He left the glories of heaven, and he came down here with a purpose, to redeem his bride, to pay for her, to redeem her, to woo her unto himself, and to redeem her from all iniquity, to cleanse her, to purify her, to make her holy, to make her radiant, to make her glorious. That was his intent. That was his purpose. If we're to love our wives the way Christ loved our church, loved his bride, we need to love our brides purposefully. And all of you that are here today that are married, you know how to do that. Because when you were courting, you were very, very purposeful. You went with a bouquet of flowers. You arrived on time. You didn't get there late. You had your car washed and shined and waxed. You took her out to the finest restaurant because you wanted to impress her. You did all of these things to try to win her, and you were very intentional about it. And you were there every week or on time. Every time you had a date, you knew when it was. You didn't, oh, I forgot about that. No, that wouldn't go. You knew it wouldn't go. You were very purposeful about it, and you were very intentional about it. And that's what Jesus did. He was purposeful, he was intentional, and he won his bride in the process. We need to learn to love our wives intentionally. Faithfully. We need to love faithfully. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. We talked about this morning the nature of covenant is that it doesn't give up. It keeps on giving. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. Faithfulness is just consistent day by day doing what is best for your relationship. And this is what makes for good marriages. This is what makes for good marriages. Just every day doing what is best, doing what is good for your relationship. Every day kissing your wife. Every day blessing your wife. Every day telling her how she blesses you and what you appreciate about her. Then the last verse in this passage says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and his wife see that she reverence her husband." And this verse kind of brings us all together. Like I already said, love and submission are two characteristics. They're symbiotic. They build on one another. They build one another up. And that's really the key to a good, faithful, and blessed marriage. Now, let me take a look here at some of these questions remaining before I move on. Okay, I think we already dealt with those two, meaning we have three left. Okay, this one kind of leads into what I wanted to share with next, and that's about differences. How should a spouse relate when there are differing opinions about the level of closeness of a marriage. One feels close and the other does not. One feels close and the other does not. I assume that means one feels loved and the other does not. Okay. Well, let's just work our way through. I'm going to talk about differences between husbands and wives and some of the differences, and we'll see where the answer to that lies and where that fits in. There may be a variety of reasons that one feels close and one does not. I don't usually advertise the book of Five Love Languages, but most of you have probably seen it or read it. I don't advertise it because I'm not a big fan of it, simply because Marianne and I read the book and we're like, all of the above. We didn't want to just pick one, you know, we'll take all of them. Maybe we're greedy, I don't know. But I kind of felt like, after reading the book, a person's love language is kind of defined by what they lacked in the past or what they lacked growing up, okay? If you did not have, if words of affirmation was not something that you experienced growing up, that is what you're hungry for. If physical touch was, if your family was not a touchy family, then, I don't know, maybe some people who didn't experience it don't really like it, but it's sort of like your love language is a product of your past. At least that's how we interpreted it. And so differences of closeness, I mean, probably the typical scenario for that, and I would guess that's probably what's going on here, is that the husband feels satisfied with the relationship. Yeah, I don't need anything more. I feel okay with it because that's often the way it is. The wife is longing for something. Something that he hasn't given her yet. Something, there's something that she is longing for. And I'm not going to try to define that, what that is. But if that's the situation, then what's the solution to the problem? Well, it really becomes the husband's job to find out what is that she is longing for. And probably the best way to do that is going to be to sit down and talk, listen to her, and try to understand what is the longing in her heart. What is it that she wants? And she probably, what you're probably going to find is that what she really wants is transparency on your part. She wants you to open up and share, and she wants to know what's going on in your heart. That's probably what she wants. And you don't feel the need for that kind of sharing because you're okay with your relationship. But she wants something more, and it's probably important, very important that you pay attention to that, because these kinds of problems don't just go away. There's something that you need to talk about, and heart-level sharing. I will say this yet. Men struggle with that kind of sharing. At the same time, I want to challenge us men, because there's a lot of men who have no outlet for that kind of sharing. There's no place where they feel that they can just open up and share their heart. And I think some men get frustrated because they have issues of the heart and there's just no place to go with it and no one to talk to about it. So I guess I'm saying to you, wives, if you want to know your husband's heart, and if you want him to open up and share, make your marriage a safe place where he can do that without facing rejection, judgment, censure. Make it safe for him to open up and share. Okay, let's go on to talking about differences, understanding our differences, and I am going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I have it here. Verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto your the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Talking about differences, I brought along another object lesson. This is my coffee mug that I use, my faithful coffee mug that I use every morning. I like this coffee mug. It's nice and sturdy and strong, and it does a good job for me. Don't have a good place to park it up here, but this is my coffee mug. One of the reasons that I like this coffee mug is you see it's a two-finger coffee mug. I can get a hold of it. It's not going to get out of my way. It's a two-finger mug. I can't get three in there, but I could get two in there. It's a two-finger mug, and I like that coffee mug. It's good and sturdy and strong. This is one of my wife's teacups, and if I hold it up to the light, I can almost see light through it. It's very, very fragile, and look at that handle. That's not even a one-finger handle. It doesn't fit. There's no way. No way to get a finger in there. So all you have to do is pinch it and hope that it doesn't break off. My coffee mug and my wife's teacup. Which one is the weaker vessel? Anybody want to guess? Which one is more beautiful? Anybody want to guess? However, which one is best? Which one is best? Depends what you want to do, doesn't it? Both of them do the job of moving liquids to your mouth. You can use either one for coffee or for tea. It's not a matter of better or worse. It's not a matter of superior or inferior. It's a matter of stronger and weaker. Now this, we throw that into the dishwasher every day and look at it. Not a chip on it. It's made for that. This, my wife keeps up in our bedroom on a shelf, and she wouldn't throw that into the dishwasher. It's fragile. It gets special care. And Peter said the wife is the weaker vessel. That doesn't mean that she is inferior. It doesn't mean that she can't get the job done. It doesn't mean that she's less than. It means that she's weaker. It means that she needs greater care. It means that you need to take care of her. It means that she's more sensitive. It means that she's more fragile and that she needs greater care. So we're talking about differences between husbands and wives. Wives are more sensitive. Wives need more care. If you feel like your wife needs an excessive amount of care, it's probably not so. It's probably just that she's normal and that she needs you to be looking out for her and caring for her. On the other hand, your husband is a man. He's not a woman. He's a man. And he's going to have masculine interest. Once a year, he wants to go out and kill a buck. Let him go kill a buck. He'll feel a whole lot better when he comes back. And when he comes in with a buck, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to say, "Wow, you did that." And that will make him feel like a man. That's what he wants. That will make him feel like he accomplished something. Applaud him when he comes home from his hunt. Be his girl. Be there for him. We are different. Men and women, I don't need to tell you that, are very, very different. And we need to appreciate and understand our differences. And rather than demeaning the other because they're not like we are, then we need to support them. Okay, there also are emotional differences. Men have a greater tendency to conceal their emotions. I already talked about that, and I believe this is the reason why men have a greater tendency towards anger, because we tend to stuff things until the pressure gets too great, and then it comes out in hurtful ways. Men need to be drawn out. Proverbs 20 says, "Counsel in the heart of man is like a deep water, but a man or a woman of understanding will draw it out." Men need to be drawn out. And I want to encourage you, wives, as I already said, be a safe place where he can open up his heart and share with you. And also, you need to be there for her. Women tend to be more emotionally expressive. They wear their emotions on their cuff. You know almost all the time where they're at emotionally. They tend to communicate their emotions verbally. They want to be understood. They want empathy. They want affirmation, not necessarily your solutions. Women are more like a river. Now, I always get in trouble when I talk about male and female, men and women differences, because there's always some couple that will come up to us afterwards and say, "Oh, but we're just exactly opposite." And so I'm speaking in general terms here, and if that's not your case, that doesn't mean there's something wrong with you. Women are more like a river in the way they process information. Past, present, and future all flows together in one stream. Everything in their life affects me now. In our relationship, one of the ways that manifests itself is that when Marianne gets on a speaking assignment, she carries the weight of that assignment from the moment that she's given, and she starts preparing for it. When I'm given a speaking assignment, I plug it into my calendar and forget about it until a week, or not a week, usually 2 weeks. 2 weeks, I start thinking, oh, okay, I've got to go to Shalom in 2 weeks. I need to be preparing for this and thinking about it. That's just one way. Men are more like dams or locks. We tend to compartmentalize our lives, and that's why that's why when we're focused on something and our wife comes to us with a problem or something that needs to be discussed or decided, we have to get out of this compartment that we're in and get into a different compartment to deal with that. And so that's why sometimes we say, could we talk about that after supper this evening? Because then we'll be in the after supper compartment and we'll be able to deal with it then. I'm sorry, ladies, that we are that way, but that's the way we are. And you're just going to have to learn to live with us that way. Now, we do try to be sensitive to you and try to understand you when we can, but many times this is a frustration when we're focused. We become so single-focused that we're not good at multitasking. I mean, a woman can be making breakfast and getting the children up, ready for school, and packing her husband's lunch all at the same time. And we can't do that kind of thing. We got to do one thing at a time. I'm speaking in generalizations, but this is something that we need to be aware of. Emotional differences. Some wives want their husbands to relate to them as women, and they try to domesticate them, and then they despise them for not being manly. Okay, this is a problem. You would like your husband to relate as a woman relates, but then you want him to be a man also. And sometimes that's not possible. Some husbands destroy their wives' femininity by their insensitivity to their more delicate nature, and then they look longingly at the radiant countenances of other women who have been cared for and protected. And this is a problem as well. So we need to respect our differences as male, female, men, women. And then there are communicational differences. And this really gets interesting. Because men, we tend to process things mentally. When our wives come to us with a suggestion, a typical male response is, let me think about it. Okay? I got to think it through. Let me think about it. Women tend to process things verbally. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about it. Well, that's interesting, but what happens is that we men want time to think about it and process, and then after we have thought about it, we have made up our mind, and when we start talking, our mind has already been made up. And we think that if the woman is talking, that she has already made up her mind. She hasn't. She's in the process of making up her mind, and she wants you to join her in the process. Women tend to process things verbally, and sometimes if you listen long enough, they will come around to your point of view, and that's when you jump on board and say, yes, I think that's a good idea. Let's do it. So we need to understand how we communicate differently. Also, men are more visually oriented. Our eyes tell us more than our ears do. We're more visually oriented. That's why we like GPSs and maps, because we like to see where we're going. Sometimes I'm setting up my phone for travel, and my wife says, don't you know how to get there? I say, of course I do. Oh, well, why do you need that? Because I want to see where I'm going. I want to see how far it is to the next exit. I want to know where I'm at in the world. I need to have this picture of where I am in the world. Men are more visual. Women are more audio. Let me read this to you. We need to talk about this. Women are more audio oriented. As a matter of fact, there have been times when a husband comes home from town and the wife begins asking all kinds of questions like, Where did you go? What did you see? Who did you talk to? What kind of clothes were they wearing? All kinds of questions. And husband's like, why are you asking all these questions? Well, I finally figured out that what they're trying to do is your life is like a puzzle, and there's a missing piece of the puzzle put together, and they're trying to fill in that missing piece of the puzzle. What good is a puzzle if there's a piece of the puzzle missing? They're trying to fill in the missing piece of the puzzle in your relationship and in your life. And if you really want to learn to talk her language, when you come home, just start talking about all of the things that you saw and did that day and all 100 details that you don't care about, and they will love it. You will be speaking their language because that's the way they like to relate. So women are more audio-oriented. Men are more visually-oriented. Men are more comfortable with shoulder-to-shoulder relationships. Women prefer face-to-face relationships. I talked about the boyfriend-girlfriend going out on a date, and she's sitting by his side. They're going the same direction. That's what he likes. She's going the same direction I'm going. She is smiling. She's happy to be with me. Shoulder-to-shoulder relationship. We can talk this way, and we're comfortable there. We're doing the same thing. We're on a mission. We're doing the same thing. This is a man's world. Women prefer face-to-face relationships. When you get to the restaurant, guys, always sit across the table from each other and look one another in the face. That's the way women like to connect, and that's the way they like to relate. There was a study done one time on this where they put some men in a room. They had two chairs parked against the wall. Put two men in the room. They just sat there side by side and visited. They had a camera watching them. And then they put two women in a room, and the women turned their chairs around face-to-face and sat there talking face-to-face. Women prefer face-to-face relationships. We men like that once in a while, too. But I mean, it's okay to cross over into one of those worlds. I'm not saying that we can't do that. I'm simply saying we need to learn to do that. And then there are role differences. And I don't want to, maybe I've said enough on this. How long is this supposed to last, Johnny? Let me take a look. Well, I think I've covered that enough. I don't think I need to go there. Why don't I look at these other two questions that were handed in. Thank you for handing these in. I actually was surprised that there were this many questions handed in because I know how difficult it is to be transparent and real, especially in a small group setting like this. And everybody's probably thinking, oh, I know who sent that question in, but nobody really knows. Okay, I have two more that we'll look at. Should a partner be open and honest about the things that hurt? When and how to do it? The answer is obvious, yes. In a marriage, we need to be able to talk about the things that hurt. The when and how is important. And probably the how as much as the when. How we do that. And what do you do when the other person doesn't really want to hear it? The things that really hurt. And I guess I'm just simply saying that in a marriage, in a loving relationship, we're going to care about the things that hurt. And I've said this already, even though it doesn't make an iota of sense why that should hurt, the fact that my spouse, my wife is hurting, that's reason enough to try to understand what's behind that hurt. I think where we men get frustrated is whenever we feel like we've got to somehow make the pain go away, we have to somehow fix the problem, and we can't. Because there are some problems that just we simply can't fix the problem. It's not the kind of problem that we have an answer to. And in a situation like that, listen and care. Don't get frustrated because I can't fix the problem. Listen and care. Now, there's the flip side of it, is where, you know, a lot of women go into marriage thinking that finally I got my man who is going to fix all my problems for me. He's the big, strong, tough, wise guy, and he's going to be able to solve all my problems for me. And I'm sorry, ladies, but I'm sure after you're married a while, you figure out that, well, first of all, he did not go into marriage with the anticipation of being your problem fixer. And the fact of the matter is, he can't fix all your problems. He can love you, and he can love you through them. I guess what I wanted to get to is that sometimes wives expect more of their husbands than they're able to give. Sometimes they expect their husbands to do for them what only Jesus can do for them. And there is a point at which, I shouldn't say there is a point at which, this is actually the main point, is that why all of us need to learn to be drawing grace from God. All of us need to learn to go to God with our problems and to find grace from Him for our problems. Then anything that we receive from our spouse is a bonus. And I'm not trying to get anybody off the hook. I'm just simply saying that ultimately we need to be drawing from God. Because I know that in some relationships, one spouse or the other, it's just so very, very needy that it just becomes a drain on the other one to try to be constantly pouring in. And after a while, they run out of energy, time to be able to fill that void in the other person's life. And ultimately, we need to find that void filled in Jesus. And He is the only one He is ultimately the only one who can fill our deepest heart longings, heal our deepest heart wounds. So should a partner be open and honest by the things that hurt? Yes. But like I say, when and how, how that's done, what I said, we ultimately need to be drawing grace from God. But hopefully our relationship is such that we're able to be real with one another. It's interesting because this is something I think needs to be learned. Just because you're married 44 years does not mean that your relationship has developed to the point where, and I'm not talking about us, I'm simply saying time alone does not bring intimacy. Time alone does not bring intimacy. But practicing sharing your hearts with one another can lead to intimacy. Last question is, best path forward after infidelity, and this is a hard one to talk about, hard one to answer. Best path forward, and again, it depends a little bit on the level of the infidelity. As I already shared, I don't believe any woman should be expected to share her husband with another man, with another woman, or his wife with another man. So I would say, in spite of the story that I told this morning, I would certainly not demand that of any woman, that she live that way in that kind of a situation. So best path forward after infidelity. Well, the only path forward is repentance. Repentance and then forgiveness and then rebuilding trust and winning back that trust. And I've already talked a little bit about this, because the level of repentance, the willingness of a person to be transparent, to be honest about what's transpired, that determines the level of repentance. Sometimes repentance is done at whatever level will smooth things over without really exposing the full depths of it. Truly repentant person is not going to be hiding things. I guess another thing I will say is depending on the level of it, you probably need help. Find someone who cares and someone who is willing to invest in your relationship and help you to sort through all of this, because emotions can rule, and sometimes emotions will take over and would be driven by emotions rather than be driven by principle. So help someone, find someone who can help you find your way through that. There is grace for this. I have worked with a lot of men who have struggled with moral issues, and I have been amazed at their wives' ability to deal with it and to try to help them. Becomes a problem of, this is our problem. And I've worked with cases where the wife takes she takes an active role in trying to help the problem, and she doesn't compound the problem by her responses. So it can be excruciatingly painful, but there is a path forward, and it can be a redemptive path if we follow God's principles. Okay, I'm not going to keep you much longer. Just closing comments. If you want to create a lasting legacy, and I keep saying this legacy, probably because I'm getting old, and I think about how am I going to be remembered? What are people going to remember me by? You know, as you get old and become a part of history, then you begin thinking about your will and the next generation and the grandchildren and how they are going to be impacted by my life. And so I think about legacy. What kind of a legacy are we leaving? If you want to create a lasting legacy, one that will be a blessing to future generations, develop the covenant-keeping heart of God and learn to love like Jesus loved. We talked about how Christ loved the church sacrificially, faithfully, loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. And so we need to learn to love unto the end. It means that I'm going to set my eye on the finish line. It means that I'm going to be faithful. And it means that I'm going to cast myself upon the grace of God. And it means that I'm going to repent of my unfaithfulness, where I've been unfaithful in the past or in the present. I'm going to repent of that, and I'm going to turn my heart towards knowing God. God bless you. That's what I have to share. It's Sunday afternoon, and I imagine some of you are looking forward to having a peaceful Sunday afternoon. So God bless you. Thank you for your attentiveness, and God bless you in your marriages. I hope I have not presented marriage as something that is dreadfully hard or something that it cannot be enjoyed. As I said, we have been married for 44 years, and we have loved one another through that all. And we are looking forward to another, maybe not 44, but whatever God gives. So God bless you in your marriage, and keep seeking him with all your heart. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to be here and to share this time with this brotherhood. And I pray that you will bless each of them as they seek you. I pray that you will show yourself strong in their lives. Teach us how to love more perfectly as Jesus loved. Help us to discover the heart of God in our relationships with one another. And I pray, O God, that you could be glorified, that our children and our grandchildren and future generations would come to know the love of God, perhaps through something that we have done or said or shared. And I pray, dear Father, that you will continue to build your kingdom, that your kingdom would go on, and that your kingdom would be able to grow and be a blessing to many. To bless us as we part from here, and keep us in your love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.